Well, this is where I learn how much you learned last week with Ben. Okay, so no need to review is what you're saying. I felt really bad asking Ben to teach my class last week because I knew it was extremely difficult. In some ways, though, it was sort of a guilty pleasure because then I didn't have to do it. But introducing Hinduism, I know, was probably very difficult. And like I've said already, I feel like I'm having to apologize for myself, but this religion is just very difficult to even summarize. I have looked up many, many resources to try to give me an overview of Hinduism. And any overview of Hinduism is 12 pages long. And so it's difficult to put it in a simple package, especially for people like us who are Christians, because the Hindu religion is so different from what we believe. Go ahead, Duane.
I've read people saying, trying to study all of their writings, they are humongous, voluminous writings, you know, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of direction in them. Well, you know,
yeah,
it's just very difficult.
That was one of the things I read, too, that the Hindu writings are the largest volumes of human writings that have ever been put together. And they're also the oldest human writings as well, which I think is a little bit debatable. But that's kind of what's generally understood, is that they're the oldest human writings. I think there's some evidence that would say that at least a few of the things recorded in the New Testament are probably older than the Hindu scripture, but that's something we can talk about later. So I do want to begin with a brief review just to make sure we're all on the same page. Before we even get back into Hinduism, I wanted to go over briefly what I'm calling the criteria for a legitimate religion. There's reasons that we're not discussing all religions, and there's also reasons that I think ultimately will exclude most religions, or all religions but the Christian religion. So when you approach religion, when you approach spirituality, what are you looking for? What are the things that you need to see to make this a religion that's worth your time?
Explanations for the things that you can't explain.
Sure, I think that's a really big thing. You know, this was something I think we addressed in my first class. Why are we here? Why do we exist? What's my purpose? Religion, for it to be useful to me, has to address those questions in some ways. Let me start off with a more specific example. Criteria for a legitimate religion. Number one on my list, excuse me, is it has to be believable. If this religion isn't believable, then ultimately this religion is not going to be worth my consideration. So, for example, the religion cannot violate natural laws or logic. So if we research a religion and it forces me to believe something that isn't compatible with our natural world, and we'll find many examples of that, even in Hinduism. If we find a religion that makes us believe in things that just don't make sense, then we have to agree that that religion can't be legitimate. So what are some other examples? How else are we going to measure the legitimacy of a religion?
There has to be facts, physical facts available that will help us to have that belief.
Good, and that's kind of number two on my list. The religion has to be verifiable, and this is a little bit different than believable. Believable just means it makes sense. You know, there's no reason, there's no natural reasons that the religion couldn't be true. But second reason I have is there has to be evidence to prove that it is true. Whether internal or external or whatever that evidence, whatever form that evidence may come in, there has to be reasons to believe it's true. Go ahead.
Should it be something that's still in existence?
Yeah, absolutely. Ben May talked about this last week. An example of religions that aren't worth our time, and maybe I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is some of the older Egyptian religions. When you go into the pyramids, not that I've ever been there, but apparently, inside of a lot of the pyramids and inside of the tombs of the pharaohs, you'll find writings that are extremely religious in nature. They talk about, transformation and spirituality and eternity, things that are all, you know, what we're looking for in religion. But that's all we have of those Egyptian religions. It's just a few inscriptions on the walls of some pyramids. Well, You know, even if those religions were legitimate, you know, there's no way for us to know that. There's no substance to those religions. We just have, you know, just a few scraps of information about them. So they're not worth our time to even study. And they're definitely no proof that they're legitimate today. Here's a few more things. I feel like in order for a religion to ultimately prove itself to be legitimate, it has to be relevant to me. Which may seem a little bit unfair, but I definitely think it's a worthwhile consideration. It has to be relevant to my life. For example, the religion has to be intelligible. When I study this religion, I have to understand it. It has to make sense to me. Otherwise, it's not going to mean anything to me. Also, the religion has to be accessible. And this is kind of to Eric's point. If this religion isn't something that's even available to me, really, then how legitimate can it be? Here's another example. The religion has to be practical. And this is all about relevance to my life. The religion has to be practical. Here's some examples of impractical religions that we're going to study anyway. Hinduism, we'll talk about later. Built into the Hindu religion is the caste system. And somebody tell me what the caste system is. Yeah, it's a form of social segregation. In Hinduism, there's four castes. In other words, there's four social layers. The top caste is like the royalty. The next caste is, I forget what they call it. Anyway, it goes all the way down basically to the slave level. Well, that caste system is built into the Hindu religion. But what's interesting is the caste system is now illegal in India. So you've got this religion that is built around the caste system, but the caste system is not allowed to exist in India. So that tells you how relevant that religion would be to someone in India. You can't even... No one does practice it. No one cares to practice the caste system, and that's partly because everyone acknowledges that the inequity in that just doesn't make any sense. Another example, I think, is the Mosaic Law. What is central to the Mosaic Law?
Priest
and sacrifices. The two things I was thinking of was priests in particular, and then secondly, the temple. Neither of which exist today. So is it even possible to practice the Mosaic Law in the modern era? No. There's no temple. There's no temple, so there's no way to even offer legitimate sacrifices. There's no priest. There's no Levitical line. And all of that seems pretty clearly by God's design. The temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. It's never been rebuilt. The priestly lineage was lost several thousand years ago. So same situation. How can a religion be relevant if it's not even practical to practice it? So any comments on that before we keep going? All right, so now here's the real test. Tell me what you know about Hinduism.
Their Bible's called
the Vedas. The Vedas, yeah. And some of this stuff we'll write on the board. Are you sure? Have we already gone over this?
No, I was going to show that later.
But... Oh, that's okay. We can write off to the side. Yeah, so their holy texts are called the Vedas, which the more I read about it, the more my understanding changes. Vedas is not, according to a Hindu... Vedas is not meant to refer to the text itself. Here, I think we understand that. The Bible is the Word of God, but is the Word of God only in the Bible? Of course not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same in the beginning was with God. So the Word of God has many manifestations, and some of which exist in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that all God's will... what's a better way of explaining this? Is everything that God is capable of expressing in this Bible? Well, of course not. What's in this Bible is the Word of God that we need. And when we get to heaven, we'll get to experience a greater level of understanding God. Well, the Vedas is kind of the same way. A Hindu would say that the Vedas is just the eternal truth that exists in our universe, and we would say the same thing about the Word of God. The Word of God is the eternal truth that exists in our universe, and the texts that are called the Vedas are comparable to our Bible. It's not the full extent of the Word of God, just like the written Vedas are not necessarily the full extent of the truth that exists in the universe. Any questions on that? It's sort of a strange concept, but it's not that dissimilar to the way we understand the Word of God in the Bible.
And there are four of those.
There are four. Yeah, and I'll write those on the board in a little bit.
I've got copies if anybody wants
them. You've got copies?
Yeah, I've got the books.
Wow. Wow. I looked it up and I did find them, but like you said, they're so massive. One of them, the most important one called the Rig Veda, is about 1.5 times the size of the New Testament. So just one of the four, you know, represents about half of our Bible. And that's just the core four Vedas. What we'll talk about later is that there's a number of accessions to these, a number of commentaries that are all considered, at least by some Hindu, to be inspired. A couple other things to mention about the Hindu religion, just by way of review. I'm sure Ben talked about this last week. That Hindu is sort of an unfair classification of the people in India, because there are actually a number of separate religions that we call Hindu, but they're very different in nature. Hindu is just a word to describe the Indian religions, and they do have a lot in common. And it's you know, so it's somewhat appropriate to classify them all together as Hindu, but we still should acknowledge that they're all very, very different. They don't all practice the same things. They don't all believe the same things. They don't all even accept the same holy books, which, again, isn't that different from Christianity, because the denominations of Christianity that exist, although this is less and less the case, you know, our belief system is mutually exclusive to other branches of Christianity. Is it also true that you know, people who consider themselves Christian don't necessarily share the same holy books? Definitely. So it's not totally different from Christianity in that sense. Another thing to mention about Hinduism, by way of review, is that they have a number of gods. In fact, a Hindu would even suggest that there's an unlimited number of gods in the universe, and there will continue to be more gods introduced into the universe. Hinduism does not have a supreme personal god like we do. We believe in one God, essentially, God the Father, who is the supreme originator of the universe. And then God the Son and God the Spirit are also a part of that Godhead. Hinduism, though, does not believe in a single person who is God. They believe in manifestations, though, of an eternal power that is the origin of everything. And I think Ben probably talked about this. The name they give that is Brahman. And I'll go ahead and write that on the board, too. Brahman is not a god. They don't worship Brahman. They worship manifestations, though, of Brahman. Yes?
This question was asked, and I found the question. Do Hindus have many gods? And
yes.
This was their answer. Hindus all believe in one supreme God who created heaven, or created the universe. He is all pervasive. However, he created many gods, highly advanced spiritual beings, to be his helpers.
That's interesting.
That's his interpretation.
Well, that's a really good example of how Hinduism, you'll find a number of different explanations. Yeah, it is kind of like that. Yeah, so what you read said that Hinduism does believe in a single god.
That's what it said.
And everything I've read says that they don't believe in a single universal god, but an eternal power, which that force they call an impersonal force. So yeah, that's really interesting. So basic tenets of Hinduism, karma. Somebody tell me what karma is.
Go ahead.
Yeah, basically.
basically.
Cause and effect.
Yeah, and probably a more specific definition is that, well, they have a pretty elaborate definition. Not only is that true in this world, this is the only way I'll qualify that statement, Clayton. Not only is that true in this world, Hindus believe that you're reincarnated, that you're an eternal creature. When you die, you're reincarnated. And I used to think this was a joke, but it's true. It's not a joke. That when you die, if we're good in this life, then we'll be born. So if you're a human in this life, when you die, you'll be born again. And you'll be a higher level in the caste system, is actually what it is. But if you're bad, you'll either go into a lower level in the caste system when you're reborn, or you might not even be human anymore. You might be reincarnated as an animal. And the worse you are, like the lower level of animal that you are. Which, like I said, I used to think that was a joke, but it's true. They believe that. I'm not making fun of them, but that's actually what they believe. And that's part of the reason that the caste system is so embedded into the Hindu religion. They think, for example, they think that if you were born into the low level of the caste system, if you were born as a slave, that you deserved that because in your former life you must have been a bad person. And that's sort of their way of locking everyone into this system. They say, well, you were born this way because you deserved it. And that's why you're not allowed to marry someone from another caste or advance into another caste.
I was reading a thing that the caste system, even though it's illegal, they can't get rid of it because of the religion.
Or, yeah.
They're having trouble.
Exactly. You can only get away from it so much because it is a fundamental part of their religion. And so in order to practice Hinduism, you at least have to accept the idea.
So the state has made it illegal?
Right, the state has made it illegal. And my understanding is, they want it to go away because, you know, it's racism, basically.
But isn't Hinduism the state religion of India and Pakistan or other countries?
I don't know about that, actually.
It's about the majority, but I don't...
Yeah, I mean, the overwhelming majority of people in those...
So it's not the state religion like Islam is in Iran.
Yeah, no, I don't think it's like that at all.
Or it's illegal to be anything else.
No, I don't think it's like that at all, actually.
So what proof do the Hindus offer any proof of their religion?
No, and they deliberately don't, actually.
Everything is good, and just everything's open to personal interpretation.
Sure.
Pretty much. And,
sure. Well, and part of that is because these Vedas, they're written in a language called Sanskrit, I think is how you say it, and nobody knows that religion or that language in India anymore. That's my understanding. Very few people know that. And so there's not very many people that even know what those books say, and to the Hindu, it doesn't matter anyway.
They teach tradition.
Sure. And to the Hindu, oral tradition is extremely important. In fact, the Vedas were finally, the original four Vedas were finally consolidated and collected inside of the text in about 1000 B.C., but they say, and this might be true, that the words of the Vedas probably existed for a couple thousand years before that. They just, you know, people had it memorized and they passed it down through oral tradition and they finally put it into the books. The Hindu will tell you that understanding the Vedas is not actually that important. And like I said, we'll get to that shortly. Well, that's really all I wanted to review as far as Hinduism. So let's just start into the next subject, which is the holy books, which is the Vedas. And we'll talk about these in a little bit more detail. I want to write a few things on the board, partly because I don't speak Sanskrit and don't know how to say any of these words. All right, so there's four Vedas, the most important of which is called the Rig Veda. Oops. The next one is called the... I don't know what it's really called. I know how to spell it, though. The Yajur Veda. Next one's called the Sama Veda. And the fourth one is called the Atharva Veda. So those are the four Vedas. Dwayne, I think I actually will erase this.
Yeah,
is that
go
okay?
Ahead and erase it. Yeah, that's fine.
Sorry. And just so there's no confusion, sometimes the Vedas, that collection of writings, and I don't know why there's a different word used for them, but sometimes they're referred to as the Samhitas. And like I said, that's just a word that is sometimes used to describe this body of writings. They're sometimes called the Vedas. And the Samhitas, it means something else, but it's still it's a description of the same set of books. And what's interesting about the Vedas, if we did have a copy of them, Dwayne does have a copy of them, if you just open the Vedas and start reading, it's not going to make any sense to us at all. It would be like this. And this is what one person actually mentioned in some of the research they did. For a Christian to open the Vedas and start reading would be like someone from any other religion opening the Psalms and just starting to read. Is the Christian religion going to make any sense at all to you if you just read the Psalms? Well, not at all. Of course not, because there's no context, there's no narrative, there's no history, there's no anything. There's just names without explanations. And that's exactly what the Vedas are, by and large. They're almost, with the exception of the last one, my understanding, is the first three Vedas are primarily just Psalms, basically. They're odes and praises to this pantheon of gods that the Hindu worship. And the last one, though, does have some ceremonial instructions about sacrifices and stuff. But even so, there's no narrative at all. And this is part of how I wanted to answer your question, Mike. The Hindu really don't make a lot of effort to substantiate their religion because they believe these Vedas, the content, not the text themselves, but the content they believe is eternal truth. That it's always existed, always will exist. It's existed in prior universes and it'll continue to exist in current universes. So to them, it's not even worth trying to prove. It's not worth trying to explain.
A lot of, just like you said, poetry.
Yeah, that's all it is.
It's just
poetry.
Poetic forms. And isn't that number three, that Sama?
Sama.
That's their songbook, basically. Yeah.
Right.
Songbook. It would be like Psalms.
Poems and songs and everything else. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
You know, in the Christian religion, we believe that we all started from one man. So with them having this caste system, you know, how you graduate up.
Yeah.
So how did they start? Was there a series of families that was created?
Well,
were they all different levels at the time, or did they start out at the top and ended up?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, and I don't know if they would even have an answer to that question. Like I said, they believe that we're in a way eternal creatures in the sense that we like the universe. They would say. Go through just a innumerable series of death and reincarnation. So those are the basic Hindu writings. And then they also have some commentaries which are considered inspired. And I mean there's Hindu writings that continue to be produced today that some Hindu would consider to be inspired, but these are kind of the prime ones that are, about 2,000 years old. So these are inspired commentaries on the Vedas. One is called the Brahmanas. The next one's called the Arankanas. And the third one, which is, I'm going to circle the ones that are most important. Rig Veda is the oldest and most important of the Vedas. And this third one I'm about to write up here, this is the most popular, most important commentary. Called the Upanishads. I'm really glad there's no one in here who actually knows how to speak this language, because I'm sure it's horrible. So those are the four Vedas and the three inspired commentaries. So let me just read you what one Hindu writer said about the Vedas. So it's a strange situation, because even though the meaning of the Vedas is not that important to them, at the same time, it's still important to them. And let me just read this. The chief source of our religion and the basis of the whole of our social fabric, so they include that, is the Veda, which all sastras declare to be eternal and not the work of man, but that of the Supreme Being Himself. The same is also the belief of the majority of Hindus of the present day. No higher authority is acknowledged by them in religious or social matters. So like the law of Moses, the Vedas were meant to be understood not only as religious in nature, but also social in nature. All ceremonial customs, in order to be valid, must be traced back to the Veda. All prayers, offices of religion, and philosophical speculation which are not based upon the Veda are not binding upon the Hindu. So ultimately, a Hindu would say that everything must come back to the Vedas. And that's not just because of the authority of these texts, but like I said earlier, they understand these Vedas to be eternal truths that are partially represented in their holy books, which is, like I said, not an idea too far away from what we believe in Christianity. Okay, let me just read this. This is another quote from a Hindu, and this explains what I've been trying to say. So, I'm not even going to try to say this man's name, but this is the man that was ultimately responsible. He's a Hindu, and he was the man who is credited with introducing Hinduism to the Western world. And this is what he says about the Vedas. The Hindus have received their religion through revelation, the Vedas. They hold that the Vedas are without beginning and without end. It may sound ludicrous that a book can be without beginning or end, but by the Vedas, no books are meant. So that's what I was trying to tell you earlier. Vedas is not necessarily meant to even refer to books. They mean the accumulated treasury of spiritual laws discovered by different persons at different times. Just as the law of gravity acted before its discovery by humanity and would continue to act if all humanity forgot it, so it is with the laws that govern the spiritual world. These discoverers of these laws are called Rashis, and we honor them as perfect beings. So, that makes some sense, I hope. If you have questions, just ask me your questions. I don't know how much sense this even makes to me, so I have no idea how much sense it's making to you.
Well, they do believe that there is a superior being that inspired the Vedas and all.
Right.
I forgot what I was going to say.
But if you remember, just interrupt me. Here's another thing that I find extremely interesting. And sorry to keep reading these quotes to you, but that's pretty much what my notes are, because I just don't even know how to paraphrase some of this information. I told you earlier that the Hindu, they don't even necessarily care about the meaning of these scriptures. And to me, that's sort of their way of explaining away some of the things in their religion that they don't want to practice anymore. Like, I don't think there's a lot of animal sacrifices going on anymore in India. And like we've already mentioned, they're trying to push the caste system out. So, I mean, how do you justify that? How do you say, well, I believe in the authority of the Vedas, but then in the same breath, you know, say that you don't want the caste system to exist? You know, it just doesn't work. It's like, it'd be like us saying that we believe in the New Testament, but we don't believe in the church. Well, that's,
look at so-called Christians today.
Sure.
You know, whatever brand of church they may be under, and how they change to fit society.
Yeah, that's definitely true. And that's exactly what's going on here. And this, in my opinion, although this has probably always been the perspective of the Hindu, it sort of helps me to understand why the actual practices and doctrines of their religion doesn't matter to them. So, let me just read this to you. The words of the Veda are intrinsically powerful. Not the meanings of the words themselves is what we're talking about. The words of the Veda are intrinsically powerful. Every syllable is sacred, and the repetition of the scripture is auspicious in and of itself. Eliot notes that, quote, is sacred sound, not a sacred book which is venerated. Did you understand that? It's a sacred sound, not a sacred book that is venerated. So for a Hindu, just to say the words, even if you don't understand the words, just saying the words is what is righteous to them, what's holy.
which is completely different from Christianity. You know, like James says, it's the doer of the word that is righteous, not the hearer. The books of the Vedas are cherished not for their great wisdom. Listen to this. Not for their great wisdom or moral instruction, but for the holy sounds contained within. Understanding the text is unnecessary. Scripture's value lies in its oral repetition. The Veda's sanctity often appears to be inversely related to its comprehensibility. So let me read that last line again. The sanctity of the Vedas often appears to be inversely related to the comprehensibility. So basically what that means is, to a Hindu, if they don't understand what the Vedas are saying, to them that means that this is just an especially holy teaching. It's so far removed from their human nature that they don't get it. And that's what makes it holy to them. And they think they become holier by repeating those words, because they believe the syllables and sounds is the value, not necessarily the meaning. Comprehending the words is not important. And like I said earlier, I think, to me, that's part of the reason they can just ignore the caste system in their religion. Ignore the pedophilia and bestiality and prostitution that's encouraged by their text, because it's not what it says that matters, it's the way it sounds that matters. Go ahead, Bob.
Would that be on the same order of people that are involved in what they call speaking in tongues, where they
exactly
say all these things to sound holy?
Yeah.
I don't know that they can necessarily tell you what they mean.
Right. Yeah, that is a good example. I don't know that that represents all people who say they speak in tongues, but a lot. They speak in the tongue of angels, is what they would say. Yeah, and it's just gibberish. And I have heard people say that it doesn't matter what it means. It's just the sounds and the act of doing it that's valuable. Yeah, that's an interesting comparison. Bob.
Yeah,
well, sorry.
Yeah, well, you mentioned their moral teaching. Mm-hmm. And their Ten Commandments are, to me, what stood out to me, do not commit adultery is not in their Ten Commandments.
No, not at all.
And like you said, in their text, I've read that it condones and very vulgarly describes many sexual or immoral acts.
I had planned on reading some. I'm not even going to read some of this stuff.
It is
unbelievably vulgar. Yeah.
And then I found another. I just happened to run onto one. I'm just going to mention this. But it said that before you go gambling, you need to pray. It wasn't exactly like
that.
But
so that was the idea.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Sounds like the religion tries to justify all the wickedness of man. Do whatever you want, and this religion will.
Sure.
In my worship.
Yeah. It's really interesting. And it's hard to find the material that really exposes what Hinduism is all about. And that's partly because not very many people even are very familiar with the Vedas. Most Hindus aren't even familiar with the Vedas. What time do I need to ring the bell? 10 after?
10 after.
Okay, so I've got 5 minutes. We can continue the study in the next week. There's just a few things I wanted to make sure and mention. As far as the historical origin of the Vedas, so I'm talking about, I'm really not describing this the way a Hindu would want us to describe it, but the written text is what I'm talking about when I refer to the Vedas. So as far as the historical origin of the Vedas, we really don't know a lot about them, and that's partly because no one really cares. It doesn't matter, which is very different from the Christian religion. To us, it matters. Where our books come from, because we believe that's part of what substantiates our religion. If we can prove the authority and authenticity of the books, then we can prove the religion. Hindu, that's not a concern. So, internal evidence, so from the books themselves, from the Vedas, there's evidence to suggest that the Hindu priests were responsible for composing those books a long time ago, basically 1500 to 1200 B.C., And another thing that's interesting is the hymns themselves tell us something about the purpose of their origin. Let me read you a few quotes. There's a reason that these Vedas were written. the people that wrote these poems in the Vedas, it sounds like, worked for priests and had clients, and they were getting paid, basically. They were getting paid to write these poems. And the poems kind of acknowledge this. Here's a few examples. With wisdom, I present these lively praises of Bravya, dweller on the banks of Indus. For he, unconquered king, desiring glory, has furnished me 1,000 sacrifices. So that's the writer of this poem basically thanking his clients for supplying his needs. Here's another example. This is a prayer recorded for the well-being of the priest, which were the sources of the income of these writers. O Agni, God, preserve our wealthy patrons with your succor. Isn't that interesting? It's a prayer basically saying, take care of the people that are providing my paycheck. Which I guess isn't, you know, a totally illegitimate prayer, but it's just interesting. You know, that seems to indicate on some level the origin of these writings. The Rig Veda, like I said, is the most authoritative of all of the Hindu scripture, and that's partly because of its content, I guess, but largely because it definitely seems to be the oldest. There were some scholars who would say that the words of the Vedas existed as long as 3,000 BC, so extremely old. And then over the course of the next couple thousand years, those words from memorization were eventually put to writing. Like we mentioned already, the Rig Veda is mostly a hymnal more than a Bible. It's very similar to the Psalms in the sense that you can't just open the Rig Veda and make any sense of it. There's no narrative, there's no description of the characters that exist there. All of that actually came later. I've already talked to you about the commentaries. Okay. One more set of writings I'm going to put up here. The Vedas came first, obviously. These commentaries came next. I don't know if most recent is the right word, but a modern version of these writings that was written for the common people, which I don't know how to pronounce a word that starts with four consonants, but that's the word. Smrti, Smrti, or something like that. So this is basically a condensed and simplified version of the Vedas. And in this text, there's a story that sort of introduces the reason that these were written. And I think this is pretty, I think this provides us some important insight as well. Here's what it says. So it starts out with a god talking. So the god asks, since it is not proper that the Vedas be heard by those of low birth, again confirming the caste system, you should create a fifth Veda for all classes of people. And then Brahma replied, Brahma is one, is another god. He says, I shall compose a fifth Veda called the theatrical art based on history, which will convey the meaning of all the scriptures and give an impulse to the arts. Yoga is a big deal in India. It's considered a religious exercise. And so I think that's what they're talking about here. Yoga is the theatrical art. To give an impulse to the arts, it will give good advice and moral lessons, rich in meaning that lead to good conduct, prosperity, and fame. It will show the line of proper conduct to the future world. So basically, this little mythical story acknowledges a couple of things. Number one, the Vedas at this point are largely irrelevant to the Indian people, and so they had to come up with something new that would be relevant. The second thing it tells us, that whoever wrote this Smriti acknowledged that the Vedas were not meant for the common people to read. The Vedas were meant for the highest level in the caste system. And so this set of writings, the Smriti or Smrti or however you say it, That was written for all classes of people to understand. That's exactly what it says, for all classes of people. Any comments or questions as we close?
You mentioned that we know that in our religion, Christian religion, well, we had a beginning.
Right.
They have no beginning.
That is my understanding. They have creation stories. And this is one of the problems that we'll talk about with Hindu. They have creation stories, but somehow, they may have explanations for this, but somehow they also believe that the universe is eternal, and to some extent, we would be considered eternal too, because we exist in our current state as a result of our past life, and whatever we were in our past life was a result of our life before that. Yeah, so I know for sure that they believe the universe is eternal, that it's created and then destroyed, created and destroyed. It's been that way forever and goes on forever. Go ahead.
One thing about, I was going to go into this and really try to study to see how I could compare it with our religion today. You just can't. They don't believe in our Bibles. But one thing, it strengthens my faith in that our Bible and our religion comes from God. Because when you look at one like this that came from man, it is so mixed up. It is such a mess,
yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah. And we'll,
God wouldn't do that. He doesn't do it that way.
And we'll get into this more. I sort of wish I could talk to like a true Orthodox Hindu. And we just hired a lady at work who I think is Hindu, so if it's appropriate, I'm going to try to talk to her about it. So, I don't know, I agree with you, Wayne. The more I learn about Hindu, the less sense it makes to me, and the more confidence I have in our Bible. So, we'll take a short break. Thanks for your...